The reason we have entitled this series Cross Purposes, as Richard has already indicated, is to begin to investigate the purposes for which Christ died on the cross. And I want to begin my introduction by saying that it is absolutely essential that we should do this. I do not hesitate to affirm with great conviction that there is no authentic biblical Christianity without the cross at its center. This is not just because a disproportionate amount of space in the gospel is devoted to the sufferings and the death of the Messiah. It is also because the Apostle Paul can say, for example, I determine to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Or again, God forbid that I should boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You ever notice that nothing and that anything, determined to know nothing but the cross, not boasting in anything except the cross? And the reason for this emphasis goes right back to the mind of Jesus Himself. It is He who referred to His cross as the hour for which He'd come into the world. It is He who said the Son of Man must suffer and be crucified. Well, certainly the early church recognized this. The early church adopted the cross as a symbol of Christianity. The Christianity is the faith of Christ crucified. In many churches, as with Paul this morning, we are signed with the sign of the cross in baptism, and as likely as not, they will erect a cross over our grave when we're dead. Instinctively, we know that there can be no Christianity without the cross. One of the most striking expressions of this I've read recently is in the first volume of Malcolm Muggeridge's autobiography, when he describes how he was brought up in a socialist home and familiar with socialist Sunday schools, which he called a blend of political idealism and religiosity. But he became uneasy, he said, about this whole concept of a Jesus of good causes. And he went on like this: I would catch a glimpse of a cross. Not necessarily of a crucifix, maybe two pieces of wood accidentally nailed together on a telegraph pole, for instance, and suddenly my heart would stand still. In an instinctive, intuitive way, I understood that something more important, more tumultuous, more passionate was at issue than all our good causes, however admirable they might be. It was, I know, he says, an obsessive interest. I might fasten bits of wood together myself or doodle the cross. And this symbol that was considered derisory in my home was the focus of inconceivable hope and desire. And then he goes on to speak of his failure. I should have worn it over my heart. I should have carried it, a precious standard, never to be wrested out of my hand. Even though I fell, still borne aloft, it should have been my cult, my uniform, my language, my life. I shall have no excuse, he says. I can't say I didn't know. I knew from the beginning. But I turned away. Thank God he's come back. Now, what Malcolm Muggeridge has felt instinctively, a theologian like T.T. Forsyth at the beginning of this century has expressed theologically when he writes, Christ is to us just what his cross is. All that Christ was in heaven or on earth, he was put into what he did there. Christ, I repeat, is to us just what his cross is. And you do not understand Christ until you understand the cross. So that's our theme these Sunday mornings, the centrality of the cross, cross purposes. Now, the very first reason why the cross is central to Christianity is that it relates directly for sin and salvation. The cross is God's radical remedy for human sin. And without the cross, there is no salvation. So the apostles say in the New Testament, for example, Paul, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Or Peter, Christ once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. John, the blood of Jesus, which is the merit of his sacrificial death, purifies us from all sin. Now, there are the three chief apostolic contributors to the New Testament: Peter, John, and Paul, united in their conviction that our sin and Christ's death are integrally related to one another, that his death was the penalty for our sin and the only ground on which our sin may be forgiven. But you say, why? It's at this point that people become impatient, like Gandhijis, Indians call him with great respect. You've seen the film, I'm sure. You've grown in admiration of him. But in his autobiography, we read, I could accept Jesus as a martyr, an embodiment of sacrifice, a divine teacher. His death on the cross was a great example to the world. But that there was anything mysterious or any miraculous virtue in it, my heart could not accept. This very week I had a letter from a lady. I'd spoken 3 mornings on the BBC Thought for the Day, and I'd said in the first talk that people were looking for God in different ways, but I said that art and music and drugs and sex and yoga cannot bring God to us or God or us to God. Only Christ can do that. And I received this indignant letter from a lady teacher of yoga. She said, is it that you are frightened that we come to God and bypass Jesus Christ? To which I replied, no, I'm not frightened, but I'm adamant that it is impossible for you to do so. There is only one way to come to God, and that is through Christ and him crucified. For there is no other way by which sin has been dealt with except the cross. Sin is what keeps us from God. And Jesus Christ dealt with sin when he died. But somebody says again impatiently, why? Why should our forgiveness depend on the death of Christ? Why doesn't God simply forgive us without the necessity of the cross? After all, you may go on, we are required to forgive one another if we've sinned against one another without demanding a sacrificial death. Why shouldn't God be equally generous? Why does he make so much fuss about our forgiveness and insist upon the death of his only son? Nobody has answered that question better than Anselm, who was Archbishop of Canterbury in the first decade of the 12th century. And in his great book on why God became man, he said, if anybody imagines that God could simply forgive us in the same way that we forgive one another, he has not yet considered the seriousness of sin. The analogy between our forgiveness of one another and God's forgiveness of us is a very superficial analogy. As somebody said, forgiveness, which to us is the plainest of duties, to God is the profoundest of problems. So let us look into this further. My text really is Romans 5 verse 8. You may want to listen to it rather than turn to it, because our time is so short. But in Romans 5 8 we read that God has proved his love towards us, so that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The first thing I want to bring to you is this, that sin is guilty rebellion against God. In my text, Romans 5:8, we're called sinners. Two verses earlier on, we're called ungodly. That is, we set ourselves in defiance against God. And in verse 10, we're called enemies, hostile in our heart and mind towards God. Sin is not just an unfortunate misdemeanor. Sin is a defiant revolt against our Creator. Now, we are required to forgive one another because we are only private individuals and our offenses against one another are only personal injuries. But God is not a private individual. He is the Creator of the universe. He is our Creator. He is the maker of the laws that we break. And sin is not a personal injury. It is a high-handed rebellion against Him. We have known what we ought to do and be. We could have been it and done it, but we didn't, and we haven't been. We're not helpless victims of circumstances beyond our control. We're neither programmed by our genes nor conditioned by our environment. To be sure, there is such a thing as diminished responsibility in those who are mentally sick. To be sure, our genetic endowment has given us a particular temperament. To be sure, our environment and upbringing do influence us. But, per se, Professor B.F. Skinner, elderly prophet of behaviorism, whose lecture in London this week at the Royal Society, some of us went to hear, per se, B.F. Skinner, we are still free agents. We are not beyond freedom and dignity. We could have behaved differently, but we deliberately turned from God and went our own way, and our conscience tells us so. And we cannot escape responsibility by blaming our genes or our environment. To affirm our moral responsibility is to dignify human beings. To deny moral responsibility is to overthrow our humanness and to demote persons into being nothing but machines or animals. Our sin is a guilty rebellion against God. We shall never understand the cross until we understand that elementary lesson in biblical theology. The first thing. Now, secondly, more palatable. God is holy love. He proved His love towards us, you notice, not in forgiving our sins immediately. He proved His love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If we are to understand how God reacts to human sin, we need to grasp what Emil Brunner called His dual nature. Let me quote from Brunner. God is not simply love. The nature of God cannot be exhaustively stated in one single word, like love. We need to recover the twofold nature of God as it is revealed to us in Christ and in Scripture, namely that He is holy love. And the Bible emphasizes with equal determination His love and His holiness. It's P.T. Forsyth again who uses the expression, His holy love. Because God is love, He cannot bear to see us enduring the consequences of our own rebellion. But because He is holy love, He hates evil and is obliged to condemn it. So the real question to ask is not why God finds it difficult to forgive sin, but how God finds it possible to do so. How can God express His dual nature? How can He express His holy love? His love in forgiving sinners, but without compromising His holiness. And His holiness in condemning sinners, but without compromising his love. Confronted by human rebellion, how can God be true to himself as holy love? How can he be simultaneously a just God and a Savior? That's the second thing. The first is that our sin is a guilty rebellion against God. And the second is that God is holy love. And the third is that the cross is the satisfaction of God's holy love towards guilty rebels like us. Are you familiar with the word satisfaction in theological context? Anglicans are, Episcopalians are. They know that great phrase of Cranmer in the 1662 communion service that affirms that Jesus made on the cross by his one oblation of himself, once offered a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice and oblation and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. The cross is a satisfaction for sin. I said that I want to ask you to think about it. I know it's very hot, and I'm trying to be as brief as possible this morning because it's hot, but I do beg you to concentrate at this point. It's the very essence of the biblical theology of the atonement. The cross was a perfect satisfaction for sin. But in order to understand that, we need to clarify very carefully who or what it is that needs to be satisfied. To begin with, it's not the devil. The cross is not a satisfaction paid to the devil, as if he needed to be satisfied before he was prepared to release human beings who were his captives. Next, it's not a satisfaction of the law. If you're thinking of the law as something outside and above God, so that God himself has to satisfy the law, not that either. It isn't a satisfaction of divine honor, as if God were a kind of medieval monarch who had been insulted or offended and wasn't prepared to forgive us until his honor had been satisfied. It isn't that. It isn't even his justice. If you separate his justice off and make it a kind of independent attribute that God has to satisfy. And it isn't the moral order of the universe that God has established and which, having been broken, needs to be repaired. But God is not subservient to that either. Listen, we must never think of God as if he is subservient to anything that is outside and above himself that he has to satisfy. No, what God was satisfying on the cross was not anything outside and above himself, but his own very self. It was not the law conceived as something above him. It was the law of his own infinite being. He had to satisfy himself. Yes, I can feel your hackles rising. Because to say that daring thing that God satisfied himself runs the risk of all anthropomorphisms, all expressions that speak of God in human terms, lest they become contaminated by the human analogy. You see, self-satisfaction in us human beings is a particularly horrid kind of complacency and arrogance. Or again, if you talk about satisfying your anger, or satisfying your lust, or satisfying your thirst for revenge, these are base, violent passions that seem to be uncontrollable. And we ask, is God like that? Are you telling me that God has to satisfy himself like that? We ask incredulously. And of course I answer, no, a thousand times no, and yet he must satisfy himself. So let's forget human beings and human self-satisfaction, and let us remember that the living God is a God of absolute and infinite perfection. Ah, when you see that, then for God to satisfy himself is not to lose control of himself. On the contrary, it is to keep control of himself. It is God's insistence that he will be himself, true to his nature, and that he will never be other than himself. The scripture says the one thing God cannot do, and cannot because he will not, is contradict himself. So the God who cannot contradict himself must satisfy himself. He will never act in a way that is contrary to his nature. He will always act in a way that is consistent with his nature, expressing and satisfying the perfection of his holy love. So the cross is the perfect reaction of holy love to our rebellion. God refused either to condemn us without mercy or to condone our sin without principle. Instead, he determined to save sinners and save them righteously, to satisfy his holy love in saving them. But you say, how was God's holy love satisfied in the cross? In this way, listen carefully. God satisfied himself by substituting himself for us. He became our substitute on the cross. He put himself where we deserve to be. He put himself in our place. He died for our sins. And the He there is God the Son, God himself acting in and through the person of his Son. So, beloved, never think of Jesus as a third party who intervened to rescue us from the punitive wrath of God. And never think of God as a vengeful tyrant who punished the innocent Jesus instead of us. No, no. There were not three independent actors at the cross. We, the guilty party, God, the righteous judge, Jesus, the innocent victim. There were not three persons. There were two persons. Ourselves on the one hand who were guilty, and God in Christ bearing the guilt and penalty in his own innocent person. The judge assumed the place of the victim. He became the innocent victim and voluntarily bore the penalty our sins deserve. Hence the great importance of remembering who Jesus was. Jesus is the God-man. You see, the great seriousness of a faulty Christology is that you're bound to have a faulty atonement theory. You'll never understand the cross if you don't see Jesus as the one and only God-man. God didn't send somebody else. He came himself in the person of his Son and substituted himself for us and bore our sin and condemnation. Now, the theological words substitution and satisfaction need to be carefully defined, but they cannot under any circumstances be abandoned. The biblical doctrine of the cross is satisfaction by substitution. If the God satisfied his holy love by substituting himself for us. Now let me conclude. If there's somebody here who's never received forgiveness at the cross, if there's somebody here who's struggling still to earn their own salvation by their own merit and good work, then try no longer. Renounce your proud and foolish fancy that you can ever make yourself good enough for God, and come humble yourself at the foot of the cross. See your Creator bears your sin in his own innocent person. Is there somebody else here who has been to the cross, but your vision has grown dim, and your sense of indebtedness to your Savior has become feeble? Come back to the cross. began to spend eternity adoring him who sits upon the throne and the Lamb who died for us. So we better begin now. We need to recall every day that God satisfied his holy love by substituting himself for us. You know, friend, when you once grasp this, everything changes. All our attitudes change. Pride is displaced by humility. Pride at the foot of the cross shrivels up and dies the death it deserves to die. Bitterness, resentment are swallowed up in gratitude. A refusal to forgive other people is replaced by an eager readiness to do so because of him who has forgiven us. And our horrible self-centeredness is replaced by self-giving love. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me? Who caused his pain for me? Who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that you, my God, should die for me? Just a moment of quiet. Lord Jesus, eternal Son of God made man, eternal Word of God made flesh, break our stubborn hearts at the foot of your cross. Humble our proud hearts at the foot of your cross. Grant that we may linger there for time and eternity. For your name's sake, Amen.